Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Just a quick reminder as we go to our callers, we cannot do what we do without you. It requires people standing shoulder to shoulder with this one-of-a-kind ministry outreach in the battle for life and truth. Your support is deeply appreciated, whether by prayer or financial giving or both. For those who join the monthly CRI support team, be pleased to personalize one of my books to you, a family member, or a friend as you join the Bible Answer Man support team. A lot of you already hanging on. We'll go right to the phone callers. First up is Dan. He's listening in Duncan, British Columbia, K-A-R-I. Hi, Dan.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I noticed on the TV that they were advertising for a movie about Jesus when he was young. So I got my wife and I talking, and we were just wondering if you could speak on maybe how aware was he at an early age of who he was as far as his godhood. Could you possibly just speak on that a bit?
Yeah, let me give you a little backdrop on that. There's a pretty heady phrase that's called hypostatic union. And in theology, hypostatic union refers to the union of Jesus' divine and human natures in one person. In the incarnation, the human nature of Christ was forever inseparably united with his divine nature, and yet the two natures remain distinct and whole without mixture. And thus Jesus Christ is at once fully God and fully man. Now, if we talk about Jesus from the perspective of his divinity, he obviously knows all things. But typically when we read about Jesus Christ in the New Testament, we're reading about him from the perspective of having veiled the prerogatives of divinity without divesting himself of a single attribute of deity. Now, with that as backdrop, let me say that Christ, therefore, freely subjected himself to human expression and development. In other words, he grew in stature, in knowledge, and wisdom. So it was a progression. And we can see this even from an earthly standpoint as human beings, because we look forward to a time in which we will learn and grow and develop, albeit without error. And we can say that is what Christ did. He learned and grew and developed, albeit without error.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Mark in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi.
Hi. I was having a discussion with a couple of friends. We were talking about one of the mass shootings, I believe it happened out west, where the shooter told the people if they were Christians, if they believed in Christ, to stand up, and subsequently they were shot. In a situation like that, is that truly a test of your faith? If you didn't stand up, are you denying Christ?
I think we need to be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. So what we do, we ought to do with wisdom. But if you want to look at the precedent given from a biblical perspective, you had scared, scattered disciples. They were terrified of the world. You think of Peter. He didn't want to be identified with Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, denied Jesus Christ three times. But think about Peter later on when he was crucified according to tradition upside down because he did not feel as though he was worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. So scared, scattered disciples became lions of the faith. and they believed that their testimony could never be perverted in any way, which is to say, they were willing to testify to the point of death. The reason being is that they looked forward to resurrection. They knew that someone could kill the body, but they would continue in fellowship with the Lord, and one day even their body would be resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. And what's very telling about all of that is that it was the blood of the martyrs that became the seed of the church. They testified to the point of shedding their own blood, and in the process, the gospel went out with power, turning the Roman Empire into a Christian empire. So my opening statement still stands. We want to be wise as serpents, gentle as doves, which is to say, we don't want to do what someone wants us to do for no good reason whatsoever, but we must never deny Christ, nor can we ever deny Christ. And the reason we can't deny Christ is we're marked by Christ. What we do in our worldview is so obvious to an unbelieving world that they already know who we are. Our life testifies to the reality of Christ's life within us. And so you'll see throughout history all kinds of people who were willing to die rather than deny the Lord. So if someone is trying to force you to deny Christ, we would, as Christians, rather die than deny.
Mm-hmm. Well, I guess you answered my question. It was I believe that what you said is true. I believe it. So I appreciate the answer.
Well, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. Go back to the phone lines now. We'll talk next to Michael. He's listening in Washington, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Michael.
Hello. I have just a quick question about the game plan, the book that you recommended that I got.
Sure.
By Joe Dallas.
Yeah.
He said something about self-gratification not being a sin as long as you don't fantasize. And I was wanting to know, can you elaborate a little bit more in detail? I know the story about David and how he sinned, and I know all about the sin nature and what it is. And can you give me a better understanding of what I should and shouldn't do?
Sure. Yeah, as far as David is concerned, he was a man whose heart panted after the Lord like the deer pants after water brooks. And so while he sinned greatly, even his adultery with Bathsheba or taking a census, he always turned his heart towards home. He cared deeply that God would forgive him. And if you read the psalm that has impacted my life as much as any other, Psalm 51, you see the deepness of his repentance and contrition. As far as masturbation is concerned, Joe Dallas, I think, does a wonderful job on this subject as on every other subject he tackles. He does point out that there are no references to masturbation in the Bible, but goes on to say that 1 Corinthians 7:4 teaches that a husband's body belongs to his wife, and therefore he says, if you're married, it's wrong to masturbate, because in doing that, you're taking that which belongs to your wife and using it for yourself, which seems, again, according to Joe, to be a violation of Paul's guideline in that particular passage. Then he points out that Jesus condemned lustful looking and visualizations. And most men visualize a sexual fantasy when they masturbate, and therefore, if it is impossible to do so without that kind of lustful fantasy, then it becomes a most definite sin. And then thirdly, he points out, and I'm very familiar with this book, reason being is I endorsed it, and I also encouraged him to write this book, and it's helped many people. But the third thing that he says is that Paul points out that anything that a man does without faith, That is, anything that a man does that he feels badly about, even if it's not forbidden in Scripture, it is for him a sin. In other words, you have this internal moral monitor. Check in your spirit, some people say in terms of the vernacular of the day. And you're bothered by it. And so even if a man is single and he has the ability to do self-gratification without fantasizing, if he feels it's wrong, then for him it most certainly is wrong. Joe does give some balance. He gives men that he deeply respects who have differing opinions on this. But we can say that sexual union is what we as human beings are made for, and not for solo sexual activity. So again, I think Joe gives a very balanced answer to this. He's making theological deductions because, as he points out at the very beginning, the Scripture doesn't specifically address the issue. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions. So please don't touch that dial.
Former Vice President Joe Biden recently said that transgender equality is the civil rights issue of our time. When leaders of our country are framing gender identity issues as such, how does a Christian defend a biblical worldview of gender without being labeled a hateful bigot? The book God and the Transgender Debate by Andrew T. Walker is a must-read for every Christian seeking to understand what the Bible really says about gender identity. To receive a copy of God and the Transgender Debate, What Does the Bible Actually Say About Gender Identity?, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, 888-7000-CRI, or go to equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal. Just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org.
Throughout history, gender was understood as binary, male or female. Today, Facebook offers over 50 gender options for its members. If you're feeling confused, you're not alone. What is transgenderism and gender fluidity? In a culture ready to label anyone who questions the transgender agenda as hateful and bigoted, how should Christians respond? Christians need to understand and provide a biblical response to the transgender agenda, which is why the book God and the Transgender Debate by Andrew T. Walker is a resource every Christian must read to understand the issue of transgenderism and what the Bible actually says about gender identity. To receive your copy of God and the Transgender Debate, What Does the Bible Actually Say About Gender Identity? Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jeff in Milton, Florida, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jeff.
Thank you for taking my call. I have never looked at Luke's timing of the birth of Jesus at the census and taxation by the governor Quirinius. And recently I've looked at it, and then the secular reports say that it happened in AD 5 or 6, and so it gives me a major mental struggle, and I want to know what you think about it.
Sure. Yeah, that's an interesting question, and I had a historian on, a friend of mine that I co-authored a book with, Dr. Paul Meyer, who gave me a lot of insight into this many years ago, but the essence of what he explained is that, first of all, we can rely on Dr. Luke as being a very credible historian. If he's right in virtually everything he says, if there's a question mark somewhere, we ought to give him the benefit of the doubt. But beyond that, I think it's important to realize that Caesar Augustus was famous for census taking. So famous, in fact, that this issue was no longer even debated among credible historians. And Josephus actually refers to a Roman taxation in AD 6, the date you mentioned along with AD 5. And considering the scope of the taxation, it is logical to assume that it took a very long time to complete. It began with Caesar Augustus around 5 BC and was likely completed about a decade later. And Luke, ever the meticulous historian, notes that the census took place when Quirinius served as governor of Syria. So the Romans took 40 years to do a census in Gaul. So for a province 1,500 miles away from Rome, to take a decade is very, very reasonable. And since the census came in under the administration of Quirinius, it could correctly be called his census. I think that's what's going on.
Thank you.
You got it. Appreciate your call. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Ken. He's listening in Maple Ridge, British Columbia, K-A-R-I. Hi, Ken.
Yes, sir. Hank, I wanted to get your opinion. Basically, Matthew 7, 21 to 23, that to me looks like a picture from the judgment seat of Christ. Would you not agree that it could be?
Well, you know, in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is telling his disciples to watch out for false prophets that come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ferocious wolves. And he's explaining to them that they would understand by their fruit who they were. And then he gives the illustration of people picking grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. Of course not. And in the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, thus by their fruit you'll recognize them. In the end, there is an analogy of a fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there's an allusion to what happens in the eternal state for those who are separated from the love and grace of God. And that's why Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many are going to say on that day, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And in your name, didn't we drive out demons? And in your name, didn't we perform miracles? And then the Lord will say, I never knew you. Away from me, you workers of iniquity. So Jesus is simply describing, detailing, and defining for his disciples the difference between those who have a said faith and those who have a real faith. You have those in Christ's inner circle who were there not because they loved the Master, but because they loved what was on the Master's table. And I wouldn't doubt at all that Jesus had in mind Judas when he was saying these very, very words. Judas was in the inner circle, but he wasn't there because he loved Jesus Christ. He loved all that Jesus Christ could bring him in a temporal way.
Right, but at the judgment seat of Christ, though, is it not possible that when he says, depart from me, it could be in a sense of, at the judgment seat of Christ, he might say, depart from me to some, for a temporal period as opposed to eternal period?
No, not at all. What you have when Jesus appears a second time is a separation of sheep and goats, and then there's a judgment for each. There are degrees of reward in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell. So, no, when Christ appears a second time, then we will be those who enter either into eternal life or eternal conscious punishment. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Zach in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Hi.
Hi, how's it going, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
I'm calling because I heard about the lust and masturbation thing, and I recently joined the Oklahoma National Guard, and when I was in basic training, they had the service on Sundays that we got to go to. And while I was there, the entire time, what we were going over was the Sermon on the Mount, and it talks about something about cutting off your hand versus throwing away your whole body, or gouging out your eye and throwing it away, or versus throw your whole self away. Now, does that link to like him talking about masturbation or lust or anything of that nature?
Well, I think there is a connection to lust. You know, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Same thing with the hand. But what Jesus is doing is using hyperbole to make a point. And the point is simply that the sense of an eternity without Jesus Christ is so unthinkably horrible that it's actually better by comparison to lose a part of your anatomy than to have that kind of a condition forever and ever and ever. But if you're asking me whether self-gratification or masturbation is an unforgivable sin, the answer is absolutely no. It's not an unforgivable sin, and there certainly are theologians that do not think it's a sin at all, and that is permissible. So there's a debate there. But I think probably the best book on this issue that I've ever read that gives the clearest, most concise, definitive answer, so it's understandable, is the one that was mentioned earlier on in the broadcast by Joe Dallas. It's just a phenomenal book. It's called The Game Plan, The Men's 30-Day Strategy for Attaining Sexual Integrity.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you.
You got it. Appreciate your call. Go back to the phone lines and talk to James. He's listening in Missouri, Joplin, Missouri. Hi, James.
Hey, Hank. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Thank you so much for your ministry. When I read the book of Hebrews, it seems to me that there would be no real purpose for, let's just say, a prophet or a prophetess post the time of Christ's resurrection. But it does seem, you know, there's a few loose mentions of a Susanna, I think it is, the prophetess. And I just kind of want to get your take. Is there any prophets post Christ's resurrection? And if so, what would their role be since Christ had already came and fulfilled?
Well, I mean, there are prophets. Agabus would come to mind. But the issue here with respect to prophecy, and I think you're alluding to this rightly, is that the emphasis in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is prophecy, not in the sense of being able to foretell the future, because that role had a specific purpose for it in Scripture. God spoke through the prophets, and God himself says that he's telling us things before they happen, so we can't say our metal God did them. We have to realize that no one can know the future except God alone, who holds the future. Jesus saying a very similar thing. I told you these things before they happen, so when they happen, you would believe. So there's a purpose for prophecy in Scripture, and the prophets are attested to by the fulfillment of their prophecies. But what you see in the New Testament is prophecy in the sense not of foretelling the future, but forthtelling, in the sense of equipping, edifying, encouraging, and exhorting the body of Christ, strengthening the believers is the sense in which such prophecy is mentioned. I've written about this in various places, including Counterfeit Revival, a book I wrote some time ago, particularly in light of the fact that there are people out today who are considering themselves super apostles and prophets, going as far as to say that if Moses or Elijah or Paul or John or Peter were here, they'd be standing in line waiting to get their autographs. That kind of bombast is certainly not warranted, and it's biblically unfounded. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We'll be right back here tomorrow with more of the show. Look forward to seeing you then.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In today's post-truth culture of confusion, the Christian Research Institute exists to equip listeners like you with answers to communicate the gospel of hope to a world in desperate need of life and truth, because life and truth matter. In addition to truth, we want to equip you with life, not simply to know about God, but truly to know Him. Experiencing union with Christ enables us to live life not merely by our own energy, but with the energy of the Lord Jesus working powerfully through us. For more information, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The preceding program was pre-recorded. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.